This morning when I was in the lobby for a little while, I saw a woman who she looked familiar, but I couldn't put a name to the face. She's a friend of Jan's. And so I introduced myself, and she introduced herself, and so now I know her name is Jill. Welcome, Jill. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you were supposed to know someone and didn't? Yeah, I think we all pretty much have that situation. And my apologies to some of the rest of you who I may have done that to at some point. I've walked up to people and says, "Is this your first time here?" No. Oh, it's a little embarrassing, but you know, we can't learn everybody's name the first time we meet them, perhaps. I know Brian does a great job at that. He seems to always know people's names. But this issue of not knowing who we're talking to, it kind of crops up a lot. My worst case scenario, my worst case experience of it, one time Laura and I were at Ridgecrest, which is a Southern Baptist training center, if you will. And of all places, I was in the men's room. And a fellow walked in and introduced himself. And I said, "Hi, I'm Scott." And he said, "I'm Avery Willis." And I went, "Didn't you write something?" Well, it turns out he wrote Master Life. It was like the Bible study discipleship program of the 1990s. And I just completely drew a blank. "Didn't you write something?" Well, an even worse case for me, I didn't do it, thankfully, but I was there. Back in the early 90s, some of you know I used to work for Harrison Radiator Division, General Motors, up in Lockport. And another fellow and I, we worked together on making radiators for the big trucks, like the Silverado and so forth. And we were in Detroit. There's a shuttle every day from Buffalo to Detroit and back again. And so we were in the airport, our meetings had finished early, and we're just sitting there, the two of us sitting together talking, and a fellow walks up, and he introduces himself. "Hi, I'm Paul Tosh." Well, I had just seen the last week in the cafeteria, there was a flyer, Paul Tosh named as what? New general manager of Harrison Radiator and vice president of General Motors. "Paul Tosh, nice to meet you." The fellow is with me, Ron, he stands up and goes, "That name sounds familiar." Ouch. I felt bad for him, but I was just glad it wasn't me. But if Paul had come up and asked us to do something, we would have wanted to know who he was. And so that's kind of where we're headed this morning. We've been asking this question for a long time. Who is Jesus? And we need to know who we're talking to, who we're talking about, who we're hearing from. Most recently, we've looked at several possible names. Most recently, last week, we talked about him being our Passover lamb. He is our example. He's God's son. He's God's Messiah. He's our hope of healing. But we need to answer this question at least one more time to really know who we're talking about, to really know who we're talking to. We need one more answer to be sure that we respond properly to his teaching. Over the next several weeks, when Pastor Eric returns, he's going to enter into a series from Luke about Jesus' parables. Well, why do we want to learn about Jesus' parables unless we first know who he is? And so we need one more answer to this question: who is Jesus? Drum roll. Jesus is God. Amen. Jesus is God. We've said all these other things about him, but we've yet to come to that point where we actually declare that he is God. It's quite a claim when you think about it. So let's see what Scripture says before we figure out what our response is supposed to be. So we're going to take a moment to look through Scripture. Now, as you might guess, the entire Bible talks about Jesus and God and his plan, God's plan to redeem us and so forth. And so I'll let you off the hook. We're not going to do the entire Bible, but we are going to take some cross-sections. There's sections or different foci of Scripture that will help us to see that Jesus is God. But let's pray first. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace, for your power in our lives. We thank you that you are revealing yourself to us day after day. Every time we open your word, no matter what we're studying, no matter what we're reading, we can ask ourselves, what does this tell us about who Jesus is? And so as we open your word today, Lord, I pray that even though we're kind of scattered a little bit looking throughout Scripture, that you would bring it home, that you would make it clear to us that Jesus is God, that we would understand what that means and understand how it impacts our lives, and that we would respond accordingly with faith, with obedience, with worship. Lord, teach us now as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what brings this message to the forefront? Why are we talking about this today? Well, just in recent weeks, we've seen a couple things in Luke chapter 9 and 10, and I want to point you to them because there are a couple similar statements that Jesus makes that give us some understanding of his relationship with the Father. And it gets us started on this conversation. Well, then who is Jesus? If that's his relationship. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 48. This is that time when the disciples were arguing about who is greatest, and Jesus brought a child before them, sat him on his lap, basically, and said, if you welcome this child, you welcome me. But then he continued and said, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So Jesus has this representation of the one who sent him. If you welcome me, you welcome him. If you look a little bit further in Luke chapter 10, in verse 16, Jesus is about to send the 70 out, and he's telling them these cities that didn't respond well to the message, things are not going to go well for them, but you're going to go and you're going to go proclaim that the kingdom is here, and if they reject you, they reject me. And then he says, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So we have this consistent thing that Jesus keeps pointing out. I was sent here, and if they welcome me, they welcome him. If they reject me, they reject him. So who is that him? Who is this one who sent me? Well, Luke doesn't define it in these particular chapters or in these verses, but in the Gospel of John, we see it very clearly. In John 20:21, after the resurrection, the disciples are all collected up behind locked doors, and Jesus appears and he says, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. And so it's clearly stated, the one who sent Jesus is God the Father. So if God sent Jesus, what does that mean Jesus is? Is he just God's apostle, as it were? You know, Jesus sent the 12 out, and then he sent the 70 out, and he sent them, and so the 12 in particular, he named apostles, those who are sent. So is Jesus just God's apostle? Is he just his errand runner? Is he just an emissary or an ambassador? We're supposed to be ambassadors of Christ. Is that the relationship that Jesus has with God? And I'll tell you, no. I've already told you that we're headed toward the fact that Jesus is God. So how does that work out? How is he God and sent by God, and how does that all work? And so this is some of those complicated things in our faith that we have to figure out. So I've told you that Jesus is God, but I don't want you to just take my word for it. In fact, I never want you just to take my word for anything. Always look at Scripture. Always compare what Scripture says. Go back and study it for yourself. So clearly, who Jesus is a topic that's covered throughout Scripture. We're not going to cover it all today. But these slices that I talked about, the first one, this area of evidence, the fact that Jesus is God, the first one is the idea of prophecy. There are two prophecies in particular. This idea of prophecy is God telling us what's going to happen before it happens so that when it happens, we know that it was God that did it. It was under his control, under his planning. His purposes are being carried out in prophecy. And so we have these two prophecies in Isaiah, which you might think of as being Christmas prophecies, if you will. Isaiah chapter 7 is the first. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. So we understand that that is a prophecy of Jesus' birth. We see it in the virgin birth as Mary brings forth this child, this son, and he's to be called Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is to be called God. Just another page later, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another key Christmas prophecy, if you will. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, Jesus is to be named, to be called God, Mighty God. And so this first slice of Scripture, how do we know that Jesus is God? God told us he was going to be. In his word, it was prophesied that Jesus would be God. So if Jesus was to be called God, then we could also expect that he might bear other titles and names that belong to God, names that are attributed to God. In fact, there are several in Scripture. A few key names that are listed out in Scripture. He is the Alpha and Omega. That's said of God, and it's said of Jesus in Revelation. He's the first and the last. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, spoken of as God and spoken of as Jesus. The Shepherd, the Judge, the Savior, Lord, all of these are terms that are applied to God and to Jesus. But perhaps the most telling, and that which most infuriated the Jewish leaders, was when Jesus took on the term, I am. Now, this is important because as we looked last week in Exodus, where we talked about Moses going back to Egypt to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. When Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, and he said, I want you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He said, well, if I go there, how will they know who I am or who sent me? Who will I say has sent me? If you look in Exodus chapter 3, this key terminology that defines who God is and the name that he's to be called by, starting in verse 14, God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. This idea, Yahweh, this idea, I am, it's a present tense. In the eternity past, I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am then, I am now, I am then, in the future. God is permanent. For all generations, he is to be known as I am, as Yahweh. So when Jesus starts to use that terminology, the Jewish leaders, their ears perk up. So what are you actually saying here? And eventually they want to kill him for saying it. But let's look at some of the things he does say. Jesus used this term. He doesn't use it in the other gospels so much, but in the Gospel of John, it's all over the place. In particular, there are seven different times when Jesus uses I am as the beginning of a statement of a metaphor that speaks of spiritual life, that speaks of a relationship with God. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Not just a light. He's not just saying, I am hungry. He's saying important things using this terminology, I am. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am. But that's not quite a direct I am God. But in John, he uses it five other times that are a little more direct. In John chapter 6, there's this time when Jesus, the disciples have left in a boat and they're crossing the lake, and Jesus walks on the water to meet them. And they are terrified. And so Jesus tells them, who is there? And in your translation, it might say, it is I, which is bad English as well as bad Greek. It should be, it is me, but that's bad English. The bad Greek is, if you translate it, the literal words he uses as he stands on the water and tries to calm them, can you guess? I am. In John chapter 18, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has been praying. The disciples are sleeping. He wakes them up and says, hey, they're coming. And the Roman soldiers come. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they step back and fall down. Not just saying it, but saying it with such authority and such power. The Romans don't know I am is a reference to God. But when Jesus speaks the words, there is power in them. And they step back and fall to their faces in worship. I am. Now there's three other times in John chapter 8 where Jesus is in this extended conversation with the Pharisees. And they're going back and forth on several different topics. But at some point in verse 24, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's laid out for them there is a belief that we must hold to avoid dying in our sins. Now, we've talked about this many times, and I hope you have a clear understanding of it. God has made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. And the way that we come to the point where we can be forgiven of our sins is to believe that Jesus is God. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You will face the consequences of them. If we believe that Jesus is I am, that he is God, that he died in our place, our sins can be removed. And we don't die in our sins. We die free of our sins from the penalty of sin. And we're invited into a relationship with God. A few verses later, John 8:28, he's still talking to the Pharisees, and he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, which is his favorite reference for himself, the Son of Man, it's a messianic reference. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own. So Jesus, he is I am, and yet he does nothing on his own. He still comes as this emissary of God. Elsewhere he says, I only do what the Father shows me to do. I do what is his will. So there's this unity between the Father and the Son. They want the same things. They have the same desires. And Jesus serves the Father. And lastly, when we get to John 8:58, there's this long discussion about Abraham. And the Pharisees say, you know, everybody's going to die. Jesus has stated, if you believe, you'll never see death. And he said, even Abraham died. Our father Abraham died. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. Because they understood, at that point, they understood that he was making this claim to deity. Which, of course, is blasphemy in their view because they don't think it's true. And for someone to claim to be God, that's just heinous. And so they pick up stones to kill him. Before Abraham was, I am. They wanted to kill him because he was claiming to be pre-existent. Way back when, I am. He was claiming to be God. In fact, a couple chapters later in John chapter 10, Jesus states clearly, I and the Father are one. Turn there if you would. John chapter 10. We'll start in verse 30. The Father and I are one. Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus replied, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? We aren't stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they understood. People will sometimes say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? I think he did. We don't necessarily see it. The way he stated it, it doesn't sound like he's saying, I am God, but the Jews certainly understood it. In their culture, to use that terminology of yourself, I am, was a claim to deity. It was a claim to being God. And so they wanted to kill him for it. Back in chapter 9, another thing Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you knew me, you would also know my Father. Later on in John 14, in the upper room, Philip asks him, show us the Father. And he said, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, You've seen the Father, this relationship, this representation of Christ representing God. Those who welcome me welcome the Father. Those who reject me reject the Father. If you knew me, you'd know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was given and also claimed titles and names that belonged only to God, not just representing God as the one who sent him, but actually being God, being one with the Father. Now, this is more complicated than it might sound at first. For Jesus to be one with the Father, what does that mean exactly? Well, it's very complicated, and I don't even suggest that I will be able to explain it clearly to you, but let me start this way. In mathematics, now I know I lost some of you, right? In mathematics, the idea of, it's called the transitive property. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Makes sense on paper. And so if Jesus is God and God is the Father, then we'd say, well, Jesus is the Father. Not. That is not the right understanding. This is not a one-on-one relationship in that regard. It's not that Jesus and the Father are the same person, just going by different names at different times. In the Old Testament, we called him the Father. In the New Testament, we call him Jesus. And later in the New Testament, we call him the Holy Spirit, but it's just the same person. That's not true. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, that's the false teaching referred to as Unitarianism. Unit, one. Only one God, different names, but it's just one God. That's not what we believe. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches Trinitarianism, three in one. So there's the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, and all three of them as individual persons are all one God. As I said, I don't even express to think I could explain it to you well, because there is nothing in nature that is like that. People try to come up with ideas about it. Maybe an egg, there's a yolk and a shell and a white. Well, yeah, but it's just one egg. But God is different. God, the Father, is fully God. Jesus, the Son, is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. That doesn't exist anywhere else. It's difficult to understand. It's not just three different names. Like, you might call me Pastor Scott, and my son might call me Dad, and my wife might call me Poopsie. But those are just three different names for the same person. This is three different people as the same God. And so it's kind of beyond us. And we think, well, if I can't understand it, I'm not going to believe it. Really? Do you understand electricity? Do you understand how a baby, a single cell from a man and a single cell from a woman, create a baby? And we can see that, maybe physically speaking, how that creates an infant, but how does that create a new personality? And if you do it twice, even if you have identical twins, different personalities, that's beyond us. We don't understand that, but it happens, right? And so let's not be limited by what we can understand. We've talked before about, you know, our brains are like a 2-liter jug. That's how much we can handle. And the information that's available is like the ocean. We can only grasp so much. We can't limit God to say, well, if I can't figure him out, I can't believe that. Well, we're thinking too highly of ourselves. We're thinking we should be able to grasp all of that, and God doesn't fit in what we can grasp. We've got it backwards. He is far more than we can grasp. He is infinite. And he is three persons in one. Beyond our ability to grasp, but no less true, just because we can't grasp it. You may recall we used this slide several months ago as we talked about the Trinity. And the idea that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son. They're individual. They're separate. They're different persons. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And again, we say, I don't get it. Join the club. I don't think necessarily we're supposed to get it to be able to explain it and understand it fully. We're supposed to get it enough to believe it, because that's what God said. That's why we trust his word. He's laid out for us what it is we need to know, and he's told us everything he thinks we need to know. In fact, Scripture says if anybody tries to add to what I've already told you, that's not good. He's given us what we're supposed to know, and from what he's given us, we understand that God is three persons in one, and Jesus is one of those persons. Jesus is God. So let's go on. If Jesus is God, then we expect him to do God things. Right? If he's God, won't he act and behave like God? Well, what kind of things does God do? Genesis 1:1, first book of the Bible, first verse of the Bible. First verse, first book of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created." So if Jesus is God, what do we know about Jesus' part in creation? We go back again to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called synoptic Gospels, they tend to focus on Jesus' activities and his teaching. John has this different view. He's looking at things spiritually. And so when we're talking about these kind of things, we often look at the Gospel of John. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." If you turn there with me, we're going to look at a couple things. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word." And before I continue reading there, let's jump down to verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father." We're talking about Jesus, the one who was sent, the one and only Son, sent from the Father. That's what we've already talked about. So this is Jesus. Now go back to verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Two separate people, one God, two separate people. The Father is there. Jesus is with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so again, it's stated clearly, Jesus is God. But continue. "He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." So everything that's been created has been created by Jesus. Has Jesus been created? No. Another heresy that crops up in false religions. Jesus was the first created. No. Everything that was created through Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Before anything else happened, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Or Jesus is God then, I am. Let's look at it again in Colossians chapter 1. As we've said before, it only needs to show up in Scripture one time for it to be true. But when it's told to us multiple times, we know that it's an important point that we need to make. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "He," Jesus, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Firstborn there doesn't mean firstborn as in given birth to. It means firstborn of preeminence. He's the number one. He is the primary. He is first. "Firstborn over all creation, because by him," by Jesus, "everything was created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," not just things, but how things work. Jesus created everything, everything through him. "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before," he's primary over all things, "and by him all things hold together." Jesus is the power that holds the universe together. He is God. Jesus does God things. You may also remember from Luke chapter 5. I don't know what happened to the lights, but that's all right. It's that special drama for this part of the sermon. No, Luke chapter 5, you remember that Jesus was in a house teaching, and four men brought their friend on a mat and let him down through the roof. And what did Jesus say to them? Or to the man, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Jews who were there, the Pharisees who were there, had a conniption of sorts. They said, "What is he doing? Only God can forgive sins." Jesus didn't argue with them. He just said, "Well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man," Jesus, "has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk." And the man got up, took up his mat, and walked home rejoicing. Jesus does God things. Why? Because Jesus is God. So far, what do we have? Jesus was prophesied to be God. He was called by names and titles that belong only to God. He claimed to be God by using the term I am of himself. And he performed functions that only God can perform: creation, forgiveness of sins. And lastly, at least for this discussion, Jesus received worship. Worship that is only due God. We find that again back in Exodus. Exodus 23, it's in the beginning of the what we know as the Ten Commandments. Verse 3 says, "Do not have other gods besides me." It's not appropriate to have any gods other than God, the one and only God, the true God that the Israelites worshipped. And then again in Deuteronomy 6, 13 to 14, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you." But Jesus was worshipped. At Jesus' birth, the Magi came and they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they fell down before him and worshipped him. Now, we can hardly blame Jesus. He was an infant. It's not like he was going to stand up and say, don't do that. But in these other circumstances, he had the opportunity to tell men, do not worship me, and he never did. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus goes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter is there, and Jesus teaches from his boat, and he says, let's go out. Go out into deep water and cast your nets. And Peter says, we've fished all night, and we haven't caught a thing, but because you say so, we'll do it. And they bring in a load of fish like they'd never caught before. And Peter falls at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord. And he, in that act, worships Jesus. And Jesus does not say, Peter, get up. I'm just a man. Peter, get up. I'm no better than you. He doesn't say that. He receives that worship. Later on in the upper room after his resurrection, Thomas is doubting whether Jesus has really been resurrected. And so Jesus, again, the disciples are behind locked doors. Jesus shows up, says, peace. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And Thomas is like, Jesus says, go ahead, touch my hands. And Thomas falls at his knees, falls at his feet, and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't go, oh, Thomas, don't do that. Because he is God, and it's appropriate for him to be worshipped. Back in Luke chapter 5, I skipped over this part. Peter has done that, well, in the boat. The very next thing that happens in Luke 5 is Jesus heals the leper. The man comes and falls at Jesus' feet and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In Luke chapter 8, Jairus comes to Jesus. As he gets off the boat, he lands back in Capernaum. And Jairus, the temple leader, synagogue leader, gets down on his knees and says, my daughter is near death. And the woman who reaches out and touches the hem of his garment and is healed, Jesus says, who touched me? She falls at his feet and worships him. And Jesus never said, don't do that. And lastly, right before his ascension in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples have gone to Galilee to meet Jesus as he's told them to do. And when they see him, they fall down and worship him. Not once does he say, don't do that. Because it's appropriate, because he is God, that he would be worshipped. Now, is that a big deal? Don't people do that all the time? I mean, don't people fall at other people's feet? Well, it does happen a couple other times in Scripture. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius. He's had this vision of the sheet and all those things. He goes to Cornelius, and when he arrives, Cornelius falls at his feet. And Peter says, get up. I'm also just a man. Paul has the same situation when he's on that first missionary journey with Barnabas, and the people say, oh, they're gods. Don't do that. Don't worship me. I am only a man. Those guys knew how to respond. If someone worships you, don't let them do it. Because there's another situation. King Herod Agrippa, in Acts chapter 12, the people come to him and say, oh, this is the voice of a god, not a man. And Herod doesn't tell him not to do it. What happens to Herod? Do you know that story? He falls down dead, and worms eat his body. Ugh. Gives you the willies. But that's the right response. If you are not God, you should not be worshipped. But Jesus received worship over and over again. He was rightly receiving worship. He was prophesied to be God. He was called by titles that belonged to God. He claimed to be God by his use of the name I Am. He performed functions that define being God, creation and forgiveness of sins. And he received worship that is only due to God. The conclusion is, Jesus is God. So here's a question. Why does it matter? Because back in John 8:24, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. He says, if you don't believe that I am, and the I am he is a translation issue. It's not there in the Greek. It's if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And if that's not clear to you yet, you don't want to die in your sins. And so we need to believe that Jesus is God. It really brings us back to that, the message from several weeks ago. We've got to get this right. The risk is too great. The penalty is too high. We must get this right. We must make the right choice. The implication of not getting it right, of not believing that Jesus is God, is that we die in our sins. We forgo the offer of being forgiven of our sins and being reconciled to God and of receiving eternal life. We have to continue to make the right choice daily. Every day we make a choice of whether we will follow God, whether we will act as though we believe the truth that Jesus is God, or whether we'll kind of rise up in our own strength and say, today I don't need Jesus to be God, I've got this. I can handle this one on my own. It's a daily choice. So at this point, let's drop in on Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. Now you might know Martha and Mary. They have a brother whose name is Lazarus. He's not mentioned in this passage, but we know later on Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus in John chapter 10. John chapter 11. So Martha and Mary are here in Bethany is the village. It's not mentioned here. They live just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. You go across the Kidron Valley, across that creek, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane, and you go up over that hill, and the other side is Bethany, and that's where Martha and Mary live. And we're told that Jesus and his disciples were traveling, as they've been traveling through Galilee. And they entered this village, Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, it's not clear, and it might be just conjecture, but some of the commentators suggest that maybe Martha is the oldest in the family. Maybe Martha is a widow, and that's why it's her home. We're not sure, really, and it doesn't play a huge role in this, except for the fact, this is another example that Luke makes the point of, that Jesus did not make distinction and treat men this way and women that way. People who wanted to serve Jesus were accepted, and they were taught. We're going to see more of that in just a second. She had a sister. Martha had a sister named Mary. This is probably a younger sister. It's not clear. Who also sat at the Lord's feet. Sat at the Lord's feet is a terminology that refers to discipleship. She wanted to be trained by Jesus. So all these men are gathered around, probably by cultural tradition, and Mary just sidles right in there with them and sits down. Mary also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. And she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care? Really, you would say that to Jesus? Don't you care that my sister had left me to serve alone? Tell her to give me a hand. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. But one thing is necessary. One thing's primary. One thing's most important. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Are you a Martha or a Mary? Are you really, really busy? Or are you listening to Jesus? Are you being discipled by Jesus? Are you listening to what he says so that you can apply it in your lives? Are you listening so that you know what truth is? Or are you just busy even doing good things? Martha was serving. She had invited guests into her home and she wanted to take care of them. It wasn't a bad thing. But before you serve, you should sit. You should sit and know what God has called you to do. Otherwise, you'll go off doing things you shouldn't be doing. It sounds like a good idea that I should be involved in this ministry. Well, it may be. But if Jesus didn't tell you to, it's the wrong thing to do, as good as that thing might be. And so as we invite you to be part of Sheridan Parkside, it better be because God encouraged you to be part of Sheridan Parkside, not because we twisted your arm or suggested it so many times you feel bad for Joel. You better sit before you serve. Are you busy about many things? Laura refers to her cell phone as Martha because it does so many things. We use it for GPS and texting, and we're driving in the car and it goes off. Busy about many things. Always running, always rolling. Don't we need to step back and sit and listen? Especially as we recognize who Jesus is. If Jesus is God, and he is, then we better be listening as if he is God, because he is. And that should change how we respond. It should not be, well, let me take that under consideration. He is God, infinite, eternal, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior, Shepherd, Lord. How do you respond to Jesus? Don't be busy about responding to Jesus. Be listening to what he says. Let's pray.